And Lord willing, tonight I'd like to continue it at the 6 o'clock hour, but come at it from a little bit different direction. How to be loved of God. And return to that well-known and well-loved and well-read passage of Scripture, and that is the third chapter of the Gospel by John. Your Bible probably would fall open to it automatically. John chapter number 3, and beginning with verse number 1. Gospel by John, chapter 3, verse number 1, except that I would like to begin with the last three verses of chapter 2. I think that's where the chapter ought to begin. I think that's where the chapter ought to begin. I have another problem I have. I'm going to tell you all my problems today. Another problem I have is with the translators. I think sometimes they did a terrible job dividing up chapters and verses. We know that's what the translators did. The Lord didn't give the Bible to us in the form that it appears now, but the translators divided the text up into chapters and verses, and I think sometimes they did a terrible job, and they break into the middle of a thought, and I think that's the case here. I think the same thing is true in the little book of Jonah, where I think that the last verse of the first three chapters ought to be the first verse of the next chapter. It seems to fit better that way. Now, I was reading again this morning over in Hebrews chapter 10, and the same problem appeared to me over there in Hebrews chapter 10, where it tells about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 12. It says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." One of the things the translators had to do when it was not only divide up the text into chapters and verses, but the Greek has no punctuation in it. And so they had to put in the commas or semicolons or whatever. And I think maybe this is just a suggestion here, but I'm not sure if in Hebrews 10:12 they put the colon in the right place. The way it reads now, "This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, comma, sat down on the right hand of God." Maybe it's supposed to read this way, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, comma, forever sat down on the right hand of God." Now, either way you prefer, doesn't make any difference. It doesn't do any harm or damage to the verse, you see. And maybe one way would be a little bit more of a blessing to you than the other way. And Brother Curtis read to us earlier on from Revelation chapter 1. And in my Bible it says this is the revelation of St. John the Divine. Well, John was no more divine than any believer, and he was certainly not the divine. I think his wife would attest rapidly to that. But then you read the title, "The Revelation of St. John the Divine," and then the very next thing you read is, it says, "The Revelation of Jesus Christ." And sometimes I wonder if the translators never read the text that they were translating. The Old Testament closes out with the last few verses of Malachi saying that there's going to come a prophet, the prophet Elijah, before the coming and great day of the Lord. The coming of Elijah is going to come, and then the next thing that appears in my Bible says the end of the prophets. But the Lord just said there's going to be another prophet who's going to come, and the Lord says, I think in Matthew chapter number 11, that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, so that's already been fulfilled, you see. But every once in a while I run across things like this in the Bible, and I say, well, this ought to be here. Now, I shouldn't pick on the translators this morning because they don't have opportunity to pick back. And maybe I'm just a little bit jealous because they never asked me what I thought about the situation. But I have problems like that in the numerous places in the Word of God. And I think John, the closing verses of chapter 2 and going into chapter 3, I think these ought to be together. For instance, John chapter 2, verse 23, I think ought to be the first verse of John chapter 3. So you start reading in John 2:23. "Now when he," that is Christ, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Then you read about Nicodemus. And that first part of your third chapter there ought to begin with a little three-letter word, but. That's the way it would appear. So you're talking about a crowd of people, and the Lord did not commit himself unto them because they did not commit themselves unto him. But, chapter 3 begins, there was a man named Nicodemus. And so the similar to the situation that you have in the Gospel by Mark where, well, theologians call it the popularity year of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when thousands followed him? He fed 5,000 men besides women and children, your Bibles. There was thousands of people that followed the Lord at one time, you see. And there you have in the Gospel by Mark the fact that thousands followed him and there was a woman that reached out and touched the hem of his garment. Because her faith was such, she says, if I may but touch the hem of his garment, I know that I shall be healed. Jairus came and talked to him. She said, I don't even have to talk to him. If I can just reach out and touch the hem of his garment, I have faith to believe that I'll be healed of my physical problem. And she did, and she was. And then you remember the Lord says, who touched me? Because he had perceived that virtue, the word is dunamis, dynamite, had flowed from him. And the disciples got kind of upset with the Lord. And they said, you've got thousands of people pushing and shoveling and jostling, all fighting for a better viewpoint, you know, and people are bumping into you. And how are we supposed to know who bumped into you? And the Lord says, I'm not talking about somebody bumping into me or jostling me. He says, somebody has touched me. Somebody has touched me. And whenever I read that story, I say, what a shame that there was thousands of people there, all of whom could have received a blessing from the Lord if they had had faith to exert in him, as did the woman. They could have all had a blessing, but apparently nobody did except one person. Thousands followed him, and only one person got the blessing. And then I think, well, here we are, 11 o'clock of a Sunday morning. How many millions of people in America are in some sort of religious atmosphere, some kind of church service this hour? And how many are just thronging him, you know, singing about Jesus in their hymn books and standing up when the director wants you to, or sitting down, all these sorts of things. And yet, how many people are really going to reach out this hour and touch him? Very, very few. Perhaps one of a thousand, you see. And isn't that a real shame? The possibility is there, you see, for everybody to receive a blessing. But there'll be a lot of people who will go off to dinner somewhere today and simply have the feeling, well, I've been to church. I've been to church. What did you get? Well, I didn't get anything. I'm the same now leaving as I was when I came in. And so you have this situation there, just as you have here in John chapter 2 and beginning of 3. There was a crowd, but the Lord did not commit himself to them because they did not commit themselves to him. But there was a man named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and he got something from the Lord. So I think that's the way it ought to begin. So let's begin with chapter 3. But there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. And here poor Nicodemus is sometimes criticized, and people say, well, he came by night so nobody would see him coming. He sneaked around, and I noticed, at least in North Carolina, there's some fellas running for office. And you can't read the paper, you can't do this or that or the other thing. You see the billboards, you see the bumper stickers, select me to be whatever, you see. And I said to my wife, I'll be glad when Tuesday, May 7th comes and goes, because then these people will be elected or non-elected, but at any rate, they'll disappear and we'll never see them again. But we're seeing them right now, you see. We're seeing them right now. And they like to have their hands shaken and so forth with notable people, you know, and so-and-so endorses this one and that one and the other one. And some say Nicodemus was ashamed to be seen talking to the Lord, so he came under the darkness of night. And then the friends of Nicodemus say, no, 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 that wasn't the case. Nicodemus wanted to have a talk with the Lord. And he didn't want these thousands of people pushing and shoving and jostling around. He wanted to have the Lord's undivided attention. So you can put a negative context to it, or you can put a positive context to it. Was Nicodemus ashamed? I don't know. Did he want to have an interview, a private interview with the Lord? Maybe so. Whichever way you want it, you can go with it. We're leaving it open this morning hour. But at any rate, he came to the Lord by night. And I think he started what I think is called a very well-rehearsed speech. I think he had all this memorized. And he said, beginning, you see, in verse 2, he said to the Lord, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And I think the Lord cut him right off at that point. I think the Lord broke right into a speech in a completely confused and perplexed Nicodemus. He didn't know where to go with it then. And verse 3, the Lord says to Nicodemus, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus forgot his well-rehearsed speech. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, what's that called today? Very popular today. Shirley MacLaine promotes it. Called reincarnation. Reincarnation. Reincarnation would be a nice thing to believe in if you didn't want to face the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20. You'd never get to judgment day, would you? You keep going around and around and around and around. My mother believed in this, but she used to call it leftovers. Now we call it recyclables, you know, recyclables. But people today believe, and every once in a while, if you have a testimony for the Lord, you bump into one of these people. Well, when this old body dies of cancer or gets killed in a car wreck or something, I go around, I get recycled, I get another body, and I go through this again. I said to one of them, what if you come back as a bug, you know, as it were? Oh, no, no, you come back a little better than you were before. Well, how can people be any better than we are now, right? All right, no agreement there. And eventually, you reach the state of nirvana, perfection. Perfection. Where did they get this idea from? The old Eastern religions. You can know the Hindu, the wealthy Hindu man has a fellow go ahead of him with a broom and he sweeps the bugs and the insects off his path because he doesn't want to step on his grandfather or doesn't want to step on his uncle or some other sort of thing, you see. And this is the popular reincarnation that's so popular today. In the book of Hebrews, and I remind them, the book of Hebrews says there's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. You don't get another go around, you see. But it'd be a nice thing to believe in if you didn't want to face the great white throne judgment, you see. But Nicodemus says, could I go back to the beginning again? And the Lord might have said to him, Nicodemus, if you could, you wouldn't be any better off then than you are now. You'd still be a sinner saved by grace, or at least a sinner, you see. No, he said, I'm not talking about that. Verse 5, Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to have to stop again here because I talked sometime with a young fellow who believes profoundly in Acts chapter 2, verse number 38. Repent and be baptized and you'll be saved, you see. And he says, I'll put Acts 2:38 up against any verse. And I said, we are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by the waters of baptism. Lady called me up a while back, said, are you Mr. Morgan? I said, yes, I'm Mr. Morgan. Are you a preacher? I said, well, that's debatable, but I talk a lot. She said, do you baptize? And I said, on occasion, yes. How do you baptize, she said. I said, as quickly as possible. Wouldn't you hate to get down there and have somebody pronounce a benediction, you know? She said, no, no, no. She says, I mean, do you baptize by immersion or by sprinkling or by pouring? And I said, we believe by immersion. She said, good. That's what I believe in too. And I said, well, what seems to be the problem? She says, I want you to baptize me. I said, well, we'd have to talk a little bit first. I said, why do you want to be baptized? And she said, because I'm an alcoholic. And I want to be baptized to get rid of my alcoholism. I said, my dear sister, or my dear, I didn't call her sister, my dear lady, I guess, there's nothing magical about the waters of baptism. It's just plain old city water in the baptistry tank. That's all it is. And it's not going to cleanse away your sin. It's not going to cleanse away your alcoholism. You got a deeper problem than the sin of alcoholism. She said, I don't want to change any part of my life. I just don't like to be a slave to the alcoholism. I said, you need to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, not the waters of baptism. She said, no, I don't want my life changed except I don't like to be an alcoholic. I said, you're missing the whole point of the thing. Well, if you don't baptize me, somebody else will. I said, yes, I expect they will. They'll get the $5. Yes, I expect they will. And off she went. But she thought there was something mystically magical about baptismal waters, that they would cleanse away just that one particular problem in her life, because she didn't want her life changed. She wanted everything else just to stay the way it was, you see. And so there's people that believe that you need to trust Christ as Savior, but you're not really saved until you get baptized. Now, as Tony said, that puts it back, you see, in the realm of works again. The Lord saved me by faith, but then I helped him because I got baptized. And not by works of righteousness, you see, are we saved. Can't say that. And sometimes they come to this: except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. A-N-D ought to be the four-letter word, E-V-E-N. Except a man be born of water, even of the Spirit. Even of the Spirit. And you come down to verse number 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. No mention at all of water there. You come down to verse number 8. Marvel not, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. No mention there of water. And then you come over to the same book, the Gospel by John, chapter number 7, and chapter 7 and verse 38. John chapter 7, verse 38. Lord says in 7:38, he who believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, we could have done marvelous things interpreting that, and the Lord knows it, so he explains it to us. Aren't you glad he does that in the Word of God? We could come up with some tremendous interpretations, but every once in a while I said, now, this is what I'm talking about. Remember, Peter, who always tried to control everybody, turned around, saw John following, and said, and what shall this man do? Lord says, if I will that he tarries till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. And then the saying went out, your Bible says, well, the Lord told us that John's going to live forever on earth. And then the Holy Spirit says, he didn't say this. He said, if I will that he tarries until I come, what is that to thee? Oh, aren't you glad? And you know, friends, I think that some of the passages in the Bible that really trouble us these days, that we make so deep and so mystifying, when we get up there, if we have to ask questions at all up there, sometimes I doubt that, get up there, you see, and I think the Lord's going to say, well, this is the way it was. And we go, well, of course. How simple. Why didn't I see it? We have a tendency to make things too complex sometimes. But anyway, back here in John chapter 7, verse number 38, he that believeth in me, as the Scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Then parenthetically, the explanation verse in verse 39, but this he spake of the Holy Spirit, the living water, the Holy Spirit, whom they who believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So there you have explained to you and for you this living water that he's talking about. He is talking, John chapter 7 says, about the Holy Spirit. So you bring that knowledge back here to John chapter number 3. Except a man be born of water, even of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible says. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Drop down to verse number 9. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, we usually quote John 3:16, but you notice you get the information, first of all, in John 3:15. So the 16th verse is just a repetition of what the Lord's already told you in verse number 15. He gives you these two instances, and you'll find, dear friends, he very often does this in the Bible. Very often the Lord gives you something twice or three times because you and I don't always get things on the first go around. You know, in our house, I can be trying to read the paper or doing other some sort of thing, and my wife is talking to me. I go away on a trip. She stays there by herself, and I think her words just pile up. And when I get home, she lets them all loose. I couldn't say that if she was here. But Tom Taylor says he thinks the Lord gives every human being a certain number of words every day. And he says, I teach in the seminary. So when I come home at 5 o'clock, I've used up all my words. He says, my wife has been in the house all by herself. She's still got her whole supply of words. And when I get in, she lets them go, you see. Well, I have that feeling. I'm trying to get hold of this, and she tells me, and I'm afraid I just try to tune out, you see. And she knows when I tune out. And she says, have you been hearing what I've said? Oh, yeah, yeah. What did I say? Yeah. Well, it used to be, when her mother was still on earth, used to be about half the time I could say, your mother's coming to visit. And about 50% of the time that would be right. But now she's with the Lord, so I can't say that anymore. And I try to recall whatever it was, some key word or phrase. But you know, we read the Bible sometimes like that, friends. We read the Bible and we're thinking about, let's see, as soon as I finish this, I got to get in the car and I have to do this. I ought to be writing this letter. And we're reading words, but they don't register, you see. And you'll find very often in the Word of God, New Testament and Old Testament, but I think more often in the New Testament, the Lord will give you the same thing again coming at it from a different direction. And the Lord very often says to us, verily, verily, because one verily doesn't always do it. And sometimes we skip, well, I never saw that in there before. How many times have I read this page, you see? So the Lord is explaining to him. He gives you the key to it in verse 15. And then that beloved verse 16 that we all know and love, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Why? Because it was condemned already. But that the world through him might be saved. And then you can go on down through verse number 21 if you want to, but we need to get on into this. So, how to be loved of God? Well, John 3:16 says, how to be loved of God? Be a sinner. Be a sinner. How to be loved? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I've used John 3:16 quite a bit because our world is so big population-wise. There's almost 6 billion of us now in the world that every once in a while you find a very dejected person who feels he or she could die and nobody would even know the difference. Nobody loves me anymore. And John 3:16 fits in wonderfully well there. Look at this. God so loved the world. You part of the world? Well, yes. Well, God loves you. And he loved you to such an extent that he gave up the dearest treasure that he had, the closest thing to his heart. God gave, but it's not a wishy-washy, spineless sort of a love. It's a responsible love. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. You have to do something about that love. You either receive the Lord Jesus Christ or you reject, you see, and suffer the consequences of it. And I find some people today are love sick. Some unsaved people are love sick. Oh, God loves everybody. He doesn't send anybody to hell and all these other sorts of things. This is what James Dobson, I think, calls tough love. It requires a decision, you see. How to be loved of God? Well, be a sinner. Well, who's a sinner? Well, you could turn to Romans 3:23 and say, all have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. So John 3:16, how to be loved of God, would apply to every unsaved person in the world. Every living person that you know is either a Christian or a non-Christian. There's nothing in between. There's no fence straddlers. A fellow attended one of our meetings Sunday morning. I talked to him afterwards, and I got around to talking to him, and I guess I said, are you a Christian? No. Are you a non-Christian? No. I said, you're not a Christian, you're not a non-Christian? No. He said, I'm sort of a fence straddler. I said, that's a most uncomfortable position. You know, to straddle a fence is not comfortable at all. But there's people, friends, today that believe this is so. I don't have to get saved, but I don't have to be considered a sinner either, you know. And there used to be a lady, her daughter brought her, the lady was in a wheelchair, used to park her in the side aisle, and she would sit there, and we thought she was sleeping through the services, but apparently she was hearing what was going on. And we talked to this lady, because she never made a profession of faith in Christ, and And we talked to her about being saved, and she says, I don't need to be saved. And we say, you don't need to be saved? No. She says, I'm basically a good person. Good people don't need to be saved. We said, but the Bible says, all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. No, just bad people need to be saved. I said, who's a bad person? Adolf Hitler was a bad person, you see. Killed 6 million people, you see. He was a bad person. And there's a lot of people today that believe that. I'm not bad enough to need saving, or I am so bad I can't be saved, you see. And how to be loved of God? Be a sinner. Well, who's a sinner? Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. And I also like the universal invitation in John 3:16. Whosoever. Whosoever believeth. You could bring a little girl, a little boy, and say, whosoever. And they'd say, that's anybody. That's anybody. Now, that's a wonderful invitation, friends, but it's also a frightful responsibility. And as Romans chapter 1 says, they have no excuse for not getting saved. And I like Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith. What a wonderful arrangement God has made. He did the whole thing, didn't he? Lord Jesus says, it is finished. He did the whole thing, 100% of it, because any sort of a qualification that he would have put on salvation, somebody, somewhere in the world, would have had to be excluded. If the Lord said you had to be born of a certain ethnic background or a certain educational background or economic background or religious or irreligious or whatever, there'd be some folks, some there would be left out. But God has so arranged it and so brought it into effectiveness that he can now say, whosoever will may come. And you're talking to somebody trying to lead them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to make them fill out an eligibility report to see if they're eligible to be saved. You say, there's only two kinds of people, saved or lost. And if you are lost, you can be saved. And it's a frightful responsibility, isn't it, to say, I have no excuse not to be saved. People think they do. A fellow lives next door to us in Daytona Beach. He says, well, there's hypocrites. There's hypocrites. He said, my father, when he was on earth, and he was an angel in the church and a devil when he got home. So he thinks, because his father lived that way, whether his father really did or not, we don't know, but he thinks then he has an excuse not to get saved, you see. And his mother, who I think is a Christian, from what I've talked to her, but she's very highly critical of everybody. And she would criticize every one of us here this morning hour. She'd find something, even amongst us perfect people, you see, maybe find something wrong. You're too tall, you're too short, you wore the wrong dress, you whatever, 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 whatever. And so this turns him off because he doesn't think Christians ought to be critical, you see. And he thinks, I have an excuse not to get saved because my father was hypocritical and my mother is a great critic, you see. He said, that doesn't have a thing to do with you. Doesn't have a thing to do with you. Whosoever. Well, you can leave John 3. Over here in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, there's another one. How to be loved of God. Well, John 3:16 says, be a sinner. Over here in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, it gives to us another one. How to be loved of God. Well, Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, say this. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. God, who is rich in mercy for his great love. There's our key word, love. For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and parenthetically, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How to be loved of God? John 3:16, be dead in sin. All have sinned. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. How to be loved of God? Be dead in sin. Be dead in sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. God loved us when we were dead in sin. When we were dead in sin. Dead to contact with God. That's verses 1, 2, and 3. What can a dead man do? Can't do absolutely anything, can he? I remember when cancer took my father. I was the one who had to go back to Dad's house and pick out Dad's burial clothes. I have to be careful. We didn't bury Dad. We buried Dad's body. Dad was with the Lord, thank the Lord. But I had to go back and pick out Dad's Now, why didn't you ask your dad what clothes he wanted to be buried in? Well, Dad was gone. Somebody would say, Dad was dead, you see. I couldn't ask him. Contact had been lost, you see. And I had to pick out the... And rather wryly, I thought, I hope I'm picking out the right stuff, because one of these days I'm going to see Dad again, and he's going to criticize me because I picked out the wrong tie to go with that suit. Dad only tied a tie once, and when he wanted to take it off, he just pulled it down until he had a big enough loop, and he took the loop, and it hanging on the doorknob. And there the tie hung until next time to go somewhere. Put the tie on, you know. So it wasn't very long before the knot was a little darker color than the rest of the tie, you see. And I thought about those wry things. I said, I hope I'm picking out the tie. Why don't you let your dad? Because I had no contact with Dad. And that's the expression, you see, the Bible uses, dead in trespasses and sins. What can a dead body do for himself? Nothing. I had to pick out the casket. I had to write the obituary. I had to do the news report for the paper. I had to select the bearers. Why don't you let Dad walk to his grave? Well, he can't. Somebody has to carry him, you see. Somebody has to carry him. And that's the picture that your Bible gives to you. When somebody is not saved, this person is totally out of contact with God. Dead in trespasses and sins, you see. Be dead in sin. And that's the word. Well, we hurry along. 1 John chapter 4. How to be loved of God. Be a sinner. Be dead in sin. 1 John chapter 4, verse number 10. How to be loved of God. Be in need of propitiation. 1 John 4, 10. Herein is love. There's our key word, L-O-V-E. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a Greek idea. It's not taught in the Word of God. It's a Greek idea that has to do with you have to appease the deity in your life. You have to propitiate the deity in your life. And so, in some cases, remember in the Old Testament, the people would give their children to the god Moloch. So Moloch would be propitiated in their favor. And there's a lot of people that live that way today. I tell you, friends, the Bible is up to date as can be. There's people, you know, that have good luck charms that they wear. I notice the pictures I see of rock and roll people and people who live desperate lives very often wear a cross. And they feel that somehow they're propitiating God, you see, to smile upon them and give them fame and fortune, these other things. People carry things in their cars and this sort of thing. We feel that we're propitiating God. And what this verse teaches is that you don't propitiate our God. You can't. God himself has provided the propitiation, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you keep that in mind when you find people who think they're on the way to heaven because they've been baptized, or because they've joined a church, or because they pay their taxes on time, or because they give to the cancer fund. You say, my friend, let me tell you what the Bible says is necessary in order to redeem people from their sins. It takes the death of deity. Now, can you provide that? Well, you know I can't provide that. So, well, that's what it takes to wash away human sin. Deity has to die. And you're trying to say, Lord, I got better than that. I got a baptismal certificate. Is that going to work? Well, no, you see. God himself sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be the propitiation. How to be loved of God, be in need of propitiation, you see. Who isn't? And the Lord, God the Father himself has provided the Lord Jesus Christ to be in these things. Well, there's other things. I'll just give you the scripture references. There's one in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 2. Be in need of a substitute. The word love is used there. Be in need of a substitute, one to die in our place. That's Ephesians 5, 2, and also Romans chapter 5 and verse number 8. And the last one I think about is found in the gospel by Mark chapter number 10, verse number 21. And that's where the young fellow came to the Lord, and he says, now, I have everything in my life that the human spirit longs for. I've got my youth, I've got wealth, I can go anywhere I want to. I can buy anything I want to. Apparently, he was a healthy young fellow. He came to the Lord, and as someone said, the right person, a person in need, came to the right person, the Lord Jesus Christ. addressed him in the right way, a term of respect. He did the right thing. He fell at the feet of the Lord. He asked the right question, what lack I yet? He got the right answer, and he went out and did the wrong thing. That's the rich young man, you remember, that came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I bring him into the picture because your Bible says there, and Jesus, beholding him, loved him. When Curtis and I were talking about this last night, we can't think of any other place where the Lord dealt with an individual where that where those words are used. Now, we read, the Lord loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, but when he's talking to an individual person, I think that's the only time in the New Testament where you read that about the Lord. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Said, young man, you got a God in your life that's bigger than Jehovah God of heaven. And you got to get rid of that before you can be saved, you see. You get rid of this stumbling block. And I don't think the young man turned and went right away because he has a real dilemma here, a real problem. I have emptiness of heart, and my life is empty, and I've tried this and that, and nothing gives peace, nothing gives joy, nothing gives satisfaction. And the Lord has given me the answer, which I think is the right answer. But am I willing to pay the price to get the peace and the joy and the satisfaction? I think he stood there for a while and he weighed these things. But then your Bible says, and he turned and went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. And I've often wondered about that young fellow. You don't read where he ever came back to the Lord and said, I made the wrong decision before. I really want to trust in you and be saved. Don't read that he ever came back to the Lord. And your Bible says he was a young man. You know, about 30 years after this time that he talked with the Lord, the Roman general Titus came into Jerusalem and killed a lot of Jews in order to get their money. And I've often wondered if that young man was one of those victims. Then he didn't have his money, and he didn't have the Lord either, if that was the case. Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and the young man turned away, sorrowful because he had many possessions, but the Lord did not call after him and say, wait a minute, young man, maybe we can strike a deal here. You know, maybe I was a little too harsh. Maybe I was a little too arbitrary. Come back again. Come back again. You're a choice, young man. I'll open up another door in heaven that nobody knows about, and I'll let you in some other. No, the Lord says, this is the one way that you get saved. It's this way or no way at all, you see. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him because of these particular things. Well, we want to continue with this same theme tonight, Lord willing, at 6 o'clock, but come at it from a little bit different direction. And now we'll have a word of prayer and the meeting will be over. Our Father and our God, we thank you again for the word of God. And Father, we've been thinking this morning of the promise that your word shall not return unto you void. And so, Father, we know the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the things of Christ and to show them unto us. We pray, Father, that even though we depart from one another and from this place, that the Holy Spirit might continue to be our teacher. We pray, Father, that these things shall be impressed seriously and deeply upon our hearts, not only, Father, for our benefit, but also, Father, for the benefit of those that we have opportunity to talk to and with. We pray our Father might be like it was with those in the book of Acts, that people would take note of them, that they had been with Jesus. We pray your blessing, Father, upon the outcome of this meeting, thanking you for the opportunity to be here. All in Christ's name we pray it with thanksgiving. Amen. eternity with so much time on their hand. I said, what do you mean time? Time is no more, you know. And a fellow talked to me one time and he said, I used to believe in the judgment seat of Christ and in the great white throne judgment, but I don't anymore. And I said, why not? He said, it'd take too much time. All the billions of people that have lived, going to take too much time. I said, nobody's going to have a wristwatch up there. Nobody's going to have a calendar up there, you know. Who cares how much time it takes? But anyway, those are little asides that we run into, don't we, when we talk to people. You get quite a collection of things. Well, I'm pleased to be here again today. I always enjoy coming to Wren's. I was trying to think today the first time that I came here, and I can't remember that far back. But I have always enjoyed coming here. Some of the folks I preached to and had fellowship with in those days aren't here now. They've been promoted to higher ministry. But I always enjoy coming to Wren's, and I enjoy the fellowship of you folks here, and I always have enjoyed being able to preach here. I've been coming so often, you've heard most of my sermons now, so either I'm going to have to get some new ones or quit coming. But at any rate, I always enjoy being here. And that's not just a platform pleasantry. I really mean that. I'd like to start out this evening hour in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Book of Ephesians, chapter number 4. Begin reading with about verse number 7 and go down through verse number 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 7. Now, I'd like to continue on with the theme that we started this morning hour, and that is how to be loved of God. And the verses we looked at this morning hour had to do with salvation, with being evangelized. And there we noted that in each of the verses that we read together, the word L-O-V-E appeared in there. That God set up this plan of salvation. He effected it, even though effected, that's with an E. He effected it, even though it cost him the death of his own son. And the Holy Spirit now administers it. And he did this because of his love for lost people. And he continues to love lost people. And this is the thing. Now, Peter says, because the age of grace is going to go along so long, we're going to harvest a whole, I don't know whether an age, maybe more than one age, of scoffers. We're going to say, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. But of course, they're wrong. They overlook the judgment of the Lord upon human sin in Noah's day. They overlook the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself. And because the age seems so long, it's going to seem to them as if God really doesn't care. And some of this teaching is brought out in the book of Psalms. Does God know? Does God understand, they say? And because the judgment isn't immediately swift falling upon any time and every time, they think, well, God doesn't care, or God's looking the other way, or God's given up the idea of judging a person because of a sin and just passes off the scene. At any rate, we notice that there was love in each one of those verses we looked at this morning, and God has done these things and continues to do these things because he loves us, and he wants to make us his own. He wants to make us children of God. He's not willing that any should perish. Now we will assume that the unsaved person to whom we have been speaking or teaching concerning the verses that we looked at said, yes, I need to be saved. I want to be saved, and I'm going to be saved right now. And the person prays whatever kind of a sinner's prayer that he would like to pray, and he knows he's saved because the old things have passed away and all things have become new, and he knows he's saved. And other people are going to notice he's saved because he's not the fellow that he used to be. Now, I'm going to have to tell you this, because a lady called me up. I get a lot of these telephone calls, and very often the person will say, I have a question for you. All right, I'm not going to tell you my name. I said, I don't need to know your name. It says, I'm afraid to ask my own preacher because it may be a stupid question. See, they don't mind asking me stupid questions, but they're not going to ask their preacher. It may be a silly question. It may be a stupid question. And one lady said, I got saved this week. And I said, praise God for that. And she says, but my husband isn't saved. And I said, well, we'll pray for him that he'll soon get saved. She says, now my question is, am I living in adultery with him now? I said, why would that be? Well, she says, I'm not the woman now that he married. See? I'm a new creation of God in Christ Jesus. Doesn't the Bible teach that? And I said, yes, the Bible teaches that. Well, now, if I'm a different person than the one he married, I ought not to be living with him anymore. I'm living in adultery with him. Now, I thought later, maybe she's just looking for some kind of an out, you know. And she's going to clothe it in theological circumstances. But at any rate, I said, no, the Lord understands all about that. You made the commitment. You yourself made the commitment and so forth. You stay married to him, and we'll pray that pretty soon he'll get married so you won't have an unbalanced or uneven marital relationship. But now we will suppose, for the sake of our study tonight, that the person to whom we were speaking this morning said, yes, I believe those verses. I want to get saved. I'm going to trust in Christ as Savior. And the person confesses his or her sin and is made a new creation of God in Christ Jesus. Now this person needs to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Lord expects this. And when a little baby is born into our family, we don't expect that one to always remain a baby. If it does, then we know there's something wrong. The person is supposed to grow physically and mentally, and we would hope spiritually when he or she gets saved. And the Lord expects the same from his children. And some harsh words are said in the New Testament about people who are still on the milk of the Word when they ought to be on the meat of the Word. Over in the book of Hebrews, is it Hebrews chapter 5, where the writer there has been talking to folks about Melchizedek? And he says, I have many more things to say to you about Melchizedek, but I'm not going to tell you these things now because you wouldn't know what I was talking about. Now, that's no way to win yourself to an audience. Say, I have a lot of deep things to tell you, folks, but you're not deep enough in the things of the Lord. Boy, you won't get invited back again, I'll tell you that. But that's what the writer says there in the book of Hebrews. I have many things yet to say, but you cannot understand them because he says you are dull of hearing. The word are there is literally you have become dull of hearing. You used to be a lot more cognizant of spiritual things than you are now. What made them to become dull of hearing? Maybe the advent of the world. Maybe they were pursuing a career too much or pursuing recreation too much or whatever the case might be. They're not interested now, the writer says, in the things of the Lord as much as they used to be. Consequently, their minds are sort of numbed over, you see. You have become dull of hearing, or slow the word of God is. So we would trust that this person newly saved now is going to desire to grow to be a mature child of God, going to apply the milk of the word, and then later on the meat of the word to grow in the things of the Lord, and is going to in turn be a teacher of others. This is the way the Holy Spirit has set up the word of God, and we believe this is the way it ought to be. So now tonight, we want to look at the same title, How to Be Loved of God, but from this new viewpoint. Not now with reaching out and trying to get somebody saved, but this person has become saved. And now how is this new believer going to be loved of God? And there's verses in the Bible that teach this. Now you say, well, Phil, God loves all of his children. And I know this is true. And someone has said, God doesn't have any favorites. But he does have intimates. And if we desire to live close to the Lord and draw close to the Lord, there seems to be a special place of love that the Lord has for us rather than people who might be worldly-minded or carnally-minded or selfishly-minded. And as a person draws closer to the Lord, I think there's a special bestowal of love and favoritism upon that one. God doesn't have any favorites, but he does have intimates. He does have intimates. A mother of several children was asked one time, which child do you love the most? Now, that's a hard question. You never ought to ask that of a mother. Which of your children do you love the most? And she thought for a while, and she says, the child that I love the most is the one who is sick until he gets well. The child I love the most is the one who is away until he gets home. Now, that's a wise answer, isn't it? And the mother had a special sort of a thing. John and Charles Wesley, their mother was named Susanna, and I think she had 22 children. Think about the income tax advantages there. You wouldn't have to pay income tax advantages things for a long time. And I believe Susanna herself came from a family that had 25 children in it. And somebody said to her one time, "Ms. Wesley, with 22 children, how is it that every single one of your children has turned out well? They're either in the Lord's work, or they're in some humanity kind of serving work, such as nurses or educators. How is it that you have spent the time with 22 children and they've all turned out well in their adulthood?" And she says, "I spent time with each child individually, and for the time I spent with that child had the feeling that he or she had my totally undivided attention." Now, obviously, with 22 children, you can't spend an hour with each child every day, but a minute or two or five or ten, the child had the feeling that mother is treating me as if I'm the only child in her family. How to be loved of God after you become a child of God? Well, we start here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 7. "Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Skip over to verse 11. "He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints." In other words, an evangelist comes before us. He's not supposed to do our work of evangelism for us. He's supposed to teach us how to do it. That's what your Bible says. "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work," or to the work of the ministry, "for the edifying of the body of Christ." And so when he comes among us, we mustn't say we're going to have evangelistic services from April so-and-so to April so-and-so. He's supposed to come among us and teach us how to approach people. He's supposed to teach us what good evangelistic verses have worked well for him. He's supposed to teach us these sorts of things, you see. But we don't do that today. We look at an evangelist as some sort of a very special person who has a special gift for God that he is supposed to exercise amongst the unsaved. And that's not wrong, but it's not entirely right. According to the Word, he's supposed to teach us how to do it. Now, you may remember in the book of Acts, you can read, "And the Lord was adding to the church daily such as were being saved." Now, is that a busy evangelist? Or is that the folks who are in the pews who are going out talking to people about getting saved? I think that's the case. There wouldn't be enough evangelists to go around to make sure that people are getting saved every day. Wouldn't that be a wonderful way to live these days? Your telephone would ring, somebody in the local fellowship. "Want you to know, remember we've been praying for so-and-so salvation? Got saved. Tell me about it." "Well, it happened this way, it happened this way, it happened some other way." And every day, your phone would ring telling you about somebody who got saved. Now, if two or three people get saved in the course of a year, we think we've had a good year. Sometimes we go months without seeing anybody saved as far as we can tell. And now, if that was the case, the Lord was adding to the church every day such as were being saved, you can be sure the folks were going out, and as the book of Acts says a little later on, gossiping the gospel. Gossiping the gospel. When they talked to somebody, they had some kind of way of inserting the Lord Jesus Christ into the conversation. Now, that's the key that we need to use today. I told the folks last week up in Milwaukee, I said, to me, it's like fly casting, at least that's what I call it. And if you're in a boat, you say, looks like there ought to be a bass in that little bit of water over there. It looks like good bass territory. Well, so what do? You sit in the boat and look for a bass, waiting for a bass to go by and wave at you? No, you get out the fly rod and you try a few casts over there. And if you don't get any strikes, you go on somewhere else. And the only way you can know whether the Lord or the Holy Spirit has led you to talk to this person is you're going to have to try a few fly casts. Drop a word in. Make a comment about the Bible or some other. And if the Holy Spirit has been plowing the ground in that human heart, that person will respond, you see. When I got checked out of the hospital in 1990 with my broken hip, the registered nurse came in and she said, "Mr. Morgan, here's some medicine that the doctor wants you to buy on the way home, and he wants to see you next Tuesday." She gave me a sheaf of papers with all this stuff on it. And she says, "From now on, you'll be able to tell when the weather's going to change, because your wrist and your hip are going to tell you 2 or 3 days down the road when the weather's going to change." And I said, "Well, that's good. I've always been interested in prophecy." Nothing. No recognition. Right over her head. I said, "Well, she's not only not a believer, she's not even a Bible person, you know." Now, you see, if she had responded, "Oh, prophecy, you interested in prophecy, is it?" Well, a while back, in fact, last fall, my wife had some very serious bronchial problems, and I was getting ready to go to the evening meeting, and I said, "Is there anything I can get for you before I leave?" And she said, "I sure would like a roast beef sandwich." I said, "We don't have any roast beef in the house." I said, "I can stop at Arby's on the way home and get you." "Oh," she said, "would you?" I said, "I'd be glad to." I said, "You want the Arby's Deluxe?" "Yes." "Piled high, you know, this roast beef. You dislocate your jaw trying to get your mouth over this thing." "Said, you want the deluxe?" "Yeah." "You want tomato on it?" "Yeah." "You want lettuce on it?" "Yeah." "You want some horseradish sauce on it?" "Yeah." "Want some mayonnaise on it?" "Yes." I said, "This is going to cost me a fortune." So after the meeting, I went by Arby's, and I, little girl there, she was maybe 15 or 16 years of age. And I said, "I want 2 deluxe Arby roast beef sandwiches." "Yes, sir." "Coming right up." And she brought the sandwiches, and then she totaled the thing up on the cash register, and it came to $6.66. She said, "Uh-oh, 666. She said, "I don't like that." I said, "I don't either, and I just came from a meeting." And she said, "I don't like that at all." And I said, "Well, you know, if you just give me the sandwiches, we wouldn't have to worry about 666. "No, no, I can't do that. I can't do that." But on the way home, I said, "Thank you, Lord, because that little girl is apparently a believer. At least she's had some good training somewhere down. She recognized 666, you see." And I think there's a lot more believers around than you and I realize. You and I won't know it unless you try a little of this fly casting, you see, this sort of business. Trying to reach out. Trying to touch folks with the things of the Lord and try. You won't know unless you try it, you see. You won't know unless you try it. So that's what Ephesians 4 tells us, that evangelists aren't supposed to do our work for us. They're supposed to show us how to do it, according to verse number 12, to the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. Where did the evangelists come from? The verse says that they are a gift to the church from the Lord. A gift not to do the work, but a gift to show us how to do the work, how to become evangelists, you see. But now, in the age of Christendom today, we've committed the job to them and this sort of a thing. So, we go on to read in verse number 13 of Ephesians 4. And this is supposed to go on, this process in verse number 12 is supposed to go on in verse 13 till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, you'll find that when Paul writes, he is a master of the prepositional phrase. And he very often does in his writings what he does in this verse. One prepositional phrase after another, and you could take each one of these prepositional phrases and make a whole lesson out of it in itself. When young fellows come to me and say, "Mr. Morgan, I have to have the Bible study next Wednesday night, and I don't know what to preach on." I say, "You got 66 books. Start anywhere, you know." And sometimes they do. They start in Genesis and take us all the way through to Revelation. And you sit there thinking, "I'm going to spend the rest of my life in this place, you know." But I challenge them, all right, take one of these verses, and there's at least 4 different messages you can get out just of that one verse by taking each individual prepositional phrase. That's what he says. "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, that we no more be carried about." Apparently there's a temptation for us to be carried about. Think of the Christians that you know that have wandered off into some cult or some non-Bible believing group or some non-Christ honoring group because of this sort of a thing, you see. Carried about with every wind of doctrine. Something new comes down the road. Now the newest thing, and one of the elders down at New Smyrna Beach picked this up off the internet. I don't know about the internet. I don't know very much about it. Telling the folks at the house, I don't have a computer. I don't have a word processor. I don't even have an electric typewriter. And I'm way behind the times because other preachers I know have fax machines. And they receive missionary letters by email, you see. And I'm way behind the times, and I hear people talk about megabytes. And to me, it sounds like somebody enjoying himself at a buffet. He takes megabytes, you see. And they say, no, it doesn't mean that at all. But here's this sort of a thing, and the latest thing that the elder found on the internet, and he copied it down or had it printed up on his machine and handed it to me several weeks ago about a sheaf of papers about an inch or an inch and a quarter thick that had to do with this new phenomenon called the airport phenomenon, because it started in the Toronto, Ontario airport, and it has to do with laughing. And this is the newest emotional craze on the religious scene. People start to laugh, and they get to laughing louder and louder and more hysterical, and they start to cry, and they laugh so hard they fall down. And I couldn't find anything in this great manuscript of papers that showed that it produced anything. I guess after a while they quit laughing and then they go home. And then they have another meeting and then they get there and everybody starts to laugh again and they laugh hysterically and then they all fall down. Similar to being slain in the spirit, you know. And Tom Taylor says that happened to him a lot when he was an amateur boxer. He ended up on the floor a lot. But these are new sorts of doctrines, and dear friends, you have to be careful of the new fads and fashions that come along, even in evangelical circles. Even in evangelical circles. What does it produce? Is it Christ-honoring? Let me tell you this. John chapter 16 says the ministry of the Holy Spirit is going to take the things of Christ and show them unto us. And if the Holy Spirit is in it, the Lord Jesus Christ somehow is going to receive the glory and the honor because of it. And if he doesn't, the Holy Spirit is not in it. You can call it a spiritual meeting if you want, but it's not a spiritual meeting if the Holy Spirit has not been in charge of it. Our emotions are a tender thing, and they're a very subtle sort of thing. And somebody can work on our emotions, and I know a lot of people that run down the aisles and get saved because the preacher has closed the story with some little girl who was dying with something, and he wrenched everybody's emotion, and people have responded to the emotion of it, but it doesn't last because it is only emotion. And I've seen instances on the TV where somebody's having divine healing meetings. And isn't it amazing? You can't heal somebody unless you punch him in the head, you know. He healed my broken back, but I ended up with a headache where the preacher hit me in the head. There's always somebody behind these people to catch them when they fall down. Why do they always fall down? And I've noticed this, that sometimes when the ladies fall down, their dresses are higher than they ought to be when they fall down. And somebody has to pull the dress down. Somebody has to throw a blanket over them. And let me tell you this. If the Holy Spirit is in it, there's not going to be any immodesty on the part of any work that the Holy Spirit does. But people that don't know the Word of God are captivated by this because they say, something is always going on. This person had this happen and that person had that happen. And the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, that says that you no more be carried about with every wind of doctrine, because apparently there was temptation. We always do the same thing in our services. We do this, nothing ever happens, so forth. So they are tempted to go someplace where they never know what's going to happen, you see. People running up and down the walls and swinging from the lights and all this other sort of stuff. And there it is in the book, that you henceforth know, no longer be carried about by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Isn't it a shame that there's such men who are involved in religious work that would do this to another human being? Intent to deceive, cunningly devised avenues to work on these people psychologically and emotionally to get them to do these particular things. That's what you read there in the Word of God. But this is what we're supposed to do, verse 15. Speaking the truth in love. The word here is we don't have an equivalent word in the English language. we would have to make a verb out of the noun truth. We would have to say truthing in love. Well, we can't say that because the English has no such expression. And so the word here, speaking the truth in love, but it's not just speaking the truth in love, it's doing the truth in love. It's living the truth in love. It's everything that you do it in love. And it's not just speaking the truth in love, but literally truthing in love. There's the word, love, may grow up into him in all things who is the head, even here he is, the Lord Jesus Christ. From whom? The whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now there's the word again. We had it in verse 15. We have it in verse number 16, our key word that we've been looking for today, L-O-V-E. As you do this, you see, in love. And this is the way that the thing works. Strangely enough, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but the last phrase there in verse 16, the building up of itself, or the edifying of itself in love. And I don't think that's a very common expression in the fellowship of the saints. We think about edifying ourselves in the doctrine of Christ, the truth of the Lord, and these other things. But I don't know as I've ever heard it expounded that there is a way that the church can build itself up in love. I know sometimes folks have left our assembly and go to visit them and they say, oh, I'm going now to such and such a church because they show such love. And the way it translates to me is, if that's the pie they're cutting, I want to go there and get a piece of that pie. And if these people are showing love and throwing love around, I want to be a part of it. I have never had anybody say, I've left the assembly here to go there so that I can show love. I've never had anybody say that to me. But it seems to be if these people are sharing love, I want to go over there and get a part of it, you see, because they show such love. Well, we're supposed to show such love. And that's one of the ways that we build ourselves up. Not just doctrinally, you see. Not by a very effective prayer ministry, but by exercising love, speaking the truth in love, that the church might build itself up, might edify itself. So, let's put these things together. How is a Christian loved of God, or how to be loved of God now as a believer? And the first thing that we look at here in Ephesians 4 is, be in the proper position. Be in the proper position. God expects us to be in a proper position, or as Jude would say, keep yourselves where the love of God operates. Now that's our responsibility. I can choose to be at the meeting, I can choose not to be at the meeting. I can choose to read the Word of God, I can choose not to read the Word of God. It's my responsibility. The Lord says if you want to grow in the things of God, you will assume the responsibility of being in the position where the Holy Spirit can bless your life and can edify you in the things of Christ. And he leaves that up to us. Back in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. That's a marvelous sort of a statement, but it's a frightful responsibility because I have the power of choice. I have the power to get saved. I have the power to stay unsaved if I want to. If I decide to get saved, I have the power to grow in the things of the Lord and become more deeply spiritual, or I have the power to simply remain where I am, the old status quo, you see. And that choice is left up to me. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, went back to his hometown. He could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. There's some things that not even the Son of God can do. He can't make us more spiritual if you and I don't want to be more spiritual. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can vex the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit. And you see, the choice is up to us. And that's a frightful responsibility to me. Be in the proper position. Because in verses 15 and 16, we've read about the Lord Jesus Christ here being the head. The head is supposed to be in control of the body. When I was a teenager and just got my driver's license, I got a job driving a young man around. And the man had a spastic condition. The poor fella, his arms and legs were not in control, and he used to have to hang on to my arm to go different places. And he suffered great abuse go along and the young fellows would say, you know, there's a guy who's drunk, and they'd make fun of him and so on and so forth. That wasn't the problem. The problem was his head was not in control of the body. And I often thought about him. He's with the Lord now. But this is the case here. If the Lord, Jesus Christ, the head, capital H, is not in control of the body, there's going to be real problems, you see. Christ needs to be recognized as the head. And then he mentions joints. Joints are the reasons for our unity. We have bones in our physical body. We have muscles. We have ligaments. And all these things, you see, are there for a purpose. And the little electrical impulses that go through our nerves and so forth control these sorts of things as the head is in charge. Reach over and get that spoon, you see, and the arm does it, and it's told to do it by all the ligaments and the muscles and the nervous impulses and so forth. Do this. Stand up and walk. Speak to this person. We do that when the head is in charge. But if there's some divorce between the head and the body, none of these things occur. And so you have to be in the proper position to be loved of God, you see. And I think these parts are all the individual ministries. And I'll just say that and then go on to something else. Now, leave the passage here in Ephesians and go over to Revelation chapter 3. How to be loved of God. Not only be in the proper position, but over in Revelation chapter number 3, be a child of God. Well, that's simply enough. Revelation chapter 3, verse number 19. Revelation 3:19. Here the Lord says, as many as I love, there's our key word. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Whom I love, I chasten. And this is the way you know that you are a child of God, because you know on occasion when you need it, the Lord chastens you somehow or other. And it's one of those cases where you can smile through your tears. Thank you, Lord, for your love for me. This is the same expression my father used to use. Yeah, son, I'm doing this because I love you. Child can never understand that. If you love somebody, you don't cause them pain. But now I know, or think I know, what Dad was trying to do. He was correcting me. He was chastising me because he determined there was something within me that was not right. Son, I'm doing this because I love you. And that's the way God treats his children. Those whom I love, I rebuke and chasten, the word says here. Back in the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, which is about the same sort of teaching back here in the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. And the same thing that back there in Proverbs chapter 3, as you have in the New Testament back there in Revelation chapter 3. Same thing. Despise not the chastening of the Lord, because this shows that the Lord loves you. This shows that the Lord loves you. So, be a child of God. Chastening proves relationship. But there's something else about chastening, and that is in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Book of Hebrews chapter 12, and that is chastening improves relationship. Proverbs 3, Revelation 3 says chastening proves relationship. Hebrews chapter 12 says chastening improves relationship. Or at least it should. Back here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and verses 5, 6, and 7. Hebrews 12, 5, 6, and 7. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening, or I think the word is education there, which same thing, of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. That's the third time now we've read that. He scourges every son whom he receives. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Drop down to verse number 10, this same chapter. For verily for a few days, for our earthly fathers, they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, or supposition the word is. sometimes, the Bible says, sometimes human parents don't always act fairly in their chastening of their children. Sometimes dad's had a bad day at work and nothing has gone right, and he gets back home and mother says, your son has been absolutely terrible today, and the son, the father takes out all of his frustration on the child and over-punishes him, you see. For they sometimes, your Bible says, chastened us after our own supposition, the Word of God says. But he, the Lord, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. We all say amen to that. But it seems grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields or gives back the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those who are exercised thereby. And I know some Christians tonight who have been chastened by God for one reason or another, and they've gotten mad at God. And they have said, well, if that's the way God wants to play, two can play that game. I'm not going to teach Sunday school class anymore. I'm not going to visit the hospital anymore. I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to do that anymore. And the Bible says the chastening may go one way or another. And if you don't take kindly to it, you see, it's not going to profit you at all. To those who are exercised thereby, to say, Lord, it hurt. It was not joyous, but grievous. But I understand you did it because you love me. And Lord, I want to learn from that. And I don't want to do that anymore, so you have to chasten me again. As I say, if you take the wrong attitude towards it, you see, it's not going to turn out well. It's going to drive a wedge between the Lord and yourself. And so that's the teaching. How to be loved of God. Be a child of God. Back here in John chapter 14, verse number 21. John 14, 21. Here's another one. How to be loved of God. Be obedient. John 14, 21. Be obedient. Lord says here in John 14, 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. There's our key word again. God loves us. Shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. He what? There's a qualification. He who knows the things that I require. In order to do that, you've got to know the things that God requires. You've got to read the Word of God. God wants me to do this. God wants me to be this. And this is what he wants me to do and be, so I'm going to be obedient. And this being so, it shows that he loves me. Now, somebody can say to you, oh, I'm saved. Well, you can't check that out. You can't look in his heart and see whether his heart's been redeemed or not. So what do? You look at the person. You watch his or her life. And several people have quoted to me together. You know, the world today says, you can't tell us that abortion is wrong. You can't tell us that this is wrong and this is wrong and this is wrong because you're being judgmental. Well, that's the word today. And I say, I can be judgmental about anything that the Word of God has taught me, that this is right and this is wrong. I haven't become judgmental. I'm just telling you what the Bible says I tell these people. This is what God has said. A friend of mine went into a barber shop, and I guess the guys have been talking about abortion, and they said, oh, here's the preacher. He can tell us. He said, what do you think about abortion? He said, what I think about abortion doesn't amount to a hill of beans. But I can tell you what the Bible says about abortion. And he gave a recitation of it, and he sat down, and he said there was absolute silence for a while in that barbershop. Finally, one of the guys said, well, Charlie, you've been fishing lately? You know. But now, that's if you can quote the Lord, you see, and people have a problem with that, you tell them, you go argue with the Lord. Don't argue with me. I didn't make it up. But this is what the Bible says about these things. People today don't want us to be judgmental. I said, I'm not being judgmental. I'm just telling you what the thing is, you see, whatever the subject may be. Be obedient. He who knows my commandments and keeps my commandments and loves me, that's the way you tell, because a person goes on in the things of the Lord. I will love him. My Father will love him. Be obedient, and so on and so forth. Now, we need to close with this. Now, I'll say this to last, because sometimes I'm run out of town right afterwards. But over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and you already know where we're going with this, how to be loved of God, be a cheerful giver. Be a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 7. 2 Corinthians 9, 7. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, talking about the offering, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. There's our key word, love. God loves a cheerful giver. The word cheerful is an English word, hilarious. Hilarious. And I think about a fellow I know of now. He used to go to the tavern on Saturday nights, and he said, man, I gave away $10 tips and $5 tips and so forth. He was hilarious in the things of the devil, you see. And the Lord says, why can't you be as hilarious in the things of the Lord? For the Lord loves a hilarious giver. Now, I found a translation that I like. Let me read it to you. I copied it down so I wouldn't leave out any part of it. But just that last part of verse number 7, in order to milk all the goodness that's out of those words in verse 7, you'd have to read it this way, for God loves, that is, he takes pleasure in, he prizes above other things, and is unwilling to abandon or to do without a cheerful, joyous, prompt to do it giver whose heart is in his giving. You'd have to say all that just to fill in those words where it reads, God loves a cheerful giver. Phil, would you run that passage again, please? Certainly, I'd be happy to. You'd have to use all these words. For God loves, that is, he takes pleasure in, he prizes above other things, and is unwilling to abandon or to do without a cheerful, joyous, prompt to do it giver whose heart is in his giving. Now that seems to be rather, rather practical, almost crass, you know. We're used to reading in the Bible about grace and faith and prayer and eternal life and these other things, and the Lord gives direction here about how his work is to be promoted and provided for. And he says, not grudgingly or of necessity, you do it out of the goodness of your heart. I remember Billy Graham one time saying that offering plate came around and he intended to put in a $5 bill, and he reached in his pocket and thought he pulled out what was a $5 bill, and he let it go in the plate, and as soon as it left his hand, he saw it was a $20 bill. I didn't intend to give a $20 bill, but the Lord gave me credit only for $5, he said, because that's what I intended to give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. That seems to be rather down to earth, doesn't it? Not that faith and prayer and so forth aren't, but the Lord says that's the way the work is supported. I love a cheerful giver. Hi, because that's the way the Lord was, wasn't he? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, you see. And that takes us right back to John 3:16, to the point at which we began this morning. Now we'll have a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for the Word of God. We thank you, Father, for its eternity. We thank you, Father, that you yourself has declared that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And Father, we thank you also that the entrance of your word gives light, not the knowledge of it, not even the memorization of it, but the entrance of your word. So Father, we pray that we might be able to make it our own tonight. We pray, Father, the Holy Spirit might give us help in these things. I pray, Father, special blessing upon this assembly. Encourage the saints here. Pray, Father, that we might have joy in the service of the King, because we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, with thanksgiving. Amen.